I'd like you to imagine for a moment that you're a football coach. And I want you to imagine you're in a game and the score is tied. It's the middle of the fourth quarter. And your team has the ball. You're on your own 40-yard line. It's third down. There's 5 yards to go. And so you call for a pass play to try to get that first down. And pass falls incomplete. Fourth down. What do you do? Well, seems obvious, doesn't it? You got to punt. To do anything else would be foolhardy. I mean, you know, if you don't punt, you try to run a play in an effort to make a first down. You don't make it. You just hand the ball to the other team on your side of the field so that they've got a short field to play on to kick a field goal or score a touchdown, get the go-ahead points, maybe win the game. So you're not going to give them a golden opportunity to do that. So that's something. You know, you would never see a football coach do that because football coaches are inherently conservative. Professor David Romer points out that if a coach goes for it on fourth down and fails, it's his fault. If he punts and eventually loses, well, that's football, and the players will take the responsibility for it mostly. So the coach fears taking a risk like going for it on fourth down, because he's putting his own job and reputation at risk. He's going to get second-guessed and accused of being nuts. Interesting to think about it. If you went in that situation for it on fourth down, you'd be considered crazy. But the truth is, the odds would be in your favor. Brian Burke is a former Navy pilot who actually now makes a living doing statistical analysis of NFL football games. And he wrote an article about this in the New York Times, and this is what he said. Every single serious study of fourth down decisions has found that teams would be better off going for the first down rather than kicking. In fact, there is a high school coach in Arkansas named Kevin Kelly who did his own statistical analysis of football games and came to the decision that punting is generally a losing proposition, a bad idea. So he determined he would never punt, and he never does, ever. His record is 165 wins and 25 losses. He has won 6 state championships. Which says, it seems like then, that maybe sometimes taking a risk isn't the real risk. Failing to take the risk is, in fact, the risk. I want to talk about risk this morning, not really about football. Well, I do like talking about football, but that's not really what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the fact that many of us tend to be a little bit risk averse, me included. Man, I'm not a fan of, you know, both of my kids have done skydiving at one point in their lives. I'm sorry, but why would you ever walk out of a perfectly good airplane? You know, that does not make any sense. But, you know, that's me. I don't like risk, and a lot of us don't. Not fond of it. But I also see that trying to avoid risk isn't necessarily what God wants for us. So we're in this series, we're talking about fear, and I want to talk this morning about the fear of risk. And we're going to look at a passage out of the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. Reads like this: if clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Okay, what? Well, let's unpack this. First thing this tells us is there's much that we do not control. The book of Ecclesiastes contains a number of sections that are real head scratchers. You know, it's a book that really speaks to kind of the nitty gritty of life. But there's a few that you kind of think, wait, what? Some of these verses fit in that category, verse 3, you know. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Okay, Friday night we saw that, didn't we? You know, I saw the weather reports. Oh, yeah, there's going to be thunder and lightning and rain. I thought, it's October in San Diego. Who believes that? Well, I believe it now, you know. Gee, did you know there were, according to the report I saw this morning, 2,300 lightning strikes on Friday night in San Diego. It was nuts, wasn't it? Poured like crazy. Because, you know what, if the clouds are full of rain, they're going to drop it on the earth, right? Well, yeah, but why did you need to state that? You know, why is that in the Bible? Well, it gets better. Next verse, even more curious. Whether a tree falls to the north or the south, wherever it falls, there it lies. States the important botanical principle that trees don't get up and move around after they fall over, right? Like, what? Sounds kind of like one of those sort of Eastern philosophy, oh, grasshopper, what a tree falls, there it lies kind of thing, right? You know? There's a famous, a classic haiku, Japanese poem, you know, that goes, old pond, frog leaps in, water sound. What? This kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? What in the world is this talking about? In the first couple of verses in the chapter, there's an interesting passage where in the first verse, in some of the older translations, it says, throw your bread upon the water, cast your bread upon the water. And it's like, what is that about? And more recent translations have understood that that's a euphemism for saying, send your grain out in ships. In other words, do business. Send it out and do it in a lot of different venues. In other words, diversify your business. And then the verse 2 says, because you don't know what disasters may come. And this is talking about that reality. We don't know. We don't control whether or not it's going to rain or not. The clouds come over. If they got water, it's going to rain, and you don't control that. That's what it's telling us. If a tree falls down, whether it falls in the north or south, you don't control that, and when it falls, it's going to lie there, and that's the way it is. You just accept that. It's saying there are these things that happen, and we have no control over them. You know, behind our house, like most Southern California houses, we have a tiny lot, and our back fence on the other side of it, there's a bank that actually is owned and controlled by our homeowners association, not by us. Well, they planted a long time ago a eucalyptus tree just outside our fence on that slope. Over the years, that thing grew to become enormous, huge thing. And, you know, it got to the place where if we had a significant wind, the branches of that thing would actually bang up against the corner of our house. And so, you know, we eventually drew our homeowners association attention to the fact that, you know, this is a huge eucalyptus tree. Eucalyptus trees have shallow roots, and it's planted on a bank. So you're on a slope, shallow roots, big tree. If a storm comes through, the ground's going to be wet. You got wet ground, slope, shallow roots, big wind, that tree's going to fall over. And if it falls over on our house and does damage, you're responsible for it. They cut it down. Because they don't control whether or not that tree would fall over, so they cut it down because they realize they're not in control. So the point of these verses is there's a lot in this life that we just don't control. That's the point the author is trying to get across to us. Rebecca Pippert tells the story of a friend of hers who is a scientist and a, kind of a real materialist, you know, naturalist. Everything's just about what you can see and science. He saw no need for God, nor did he see what was, in his mind, evidence that God exists. But he got married, and later he and his wife had children. And his well-ordered world changed dramatically. He said nothing ever seemed to be easily resolved at home all of a sudden with the kids there. And it became so much more complicated, demanding. And he found his own kids didn't relate very well to him, no matter how hard he tried, and they would accuse him of trying to control them when all he was trying to do was love them. And he said this, my children have taught me the hardest lesson of my life, that I'm not in control of what matters to me most. It's funny, but now when I see that I'm not God, I see I need help. The question of whether there is a God has started to matter. That's right. We don't control much. In fact, and this causes us to come to the dilemma that's depicted in verse 4. The guy who keeps watching the wind and the clouds, he's saying, guy who's looking for the perfect time to plant will never plant. Because that perfect time when you know you're going to be able to plant your crops and you know you'll get exactly what you want is never going to come in this world. You know, it's funny, we recently suffered some water damage from a leak in our kitchen. I'll refer to this a little bit later, but they had to tear out part of a wall and cabinets and the floor to deal with the damage. And so, you know, homeowner's insurance gets involved, and that's good, but they said, well, you have to hire a contractor to fit, to repair all this stuff. Well, Lori and I don't hire contractors, you know. It's not what we do. I have no idea what, you know, it's like, well, who do we hire? There's lots of contractors, and we had one that was recommended to us, but it's like, can I trust this guy? I don't know. And I found myself, when I saw the, you know, the contract to actually sign that, I had trouble committing myself because I thought, I'm trying to look for the perfect contractor. And is this guy? He could be, but he might not be. I can't sign it. Some point you just got to say, you know what? If you're looking for the perfect, you'll get paralyzed. And I was for a while, but we finally committed. Okay, so there's a lot we don't control in this world. Second thing you see in this passage is there's much we don't know as well. Verse 5 says, look, there's serious limits to human knowledge. We don't know the path of the wind. Well, you know what? We know a lot more about the path of the wind today than when the book of Ecclesiastes was written. Actually, they can predict pretty carefully or pretty clearly the path of hurricanes, for instance. But we don't always know why things happen the way they do, and we don't always know exactly what's going to happen, even when we like to pretend that we do. Maybe you remember about 2 or 3 years ago, there was a powerful El Nino condition out in the Pacific, and the weather forecasts were saying it's the strongest we have ever seen. And so we all know that the El Nino causes the big, powerful winter storms to hit Southern California, and so they were predicting we were going to have a wet year to end all wet years. We're going to get hammered. Do you remember what happened? We had one of the driest years on record. And the next year, when there was no El Nino, and they were predicting it was going to be then a dry year, we got inundated with rain. Yeah, we like to pretend we know it all, and we know a lot more, and we can predict a lot of things, but weather's really complex, and we don't really know all about how all those factors, the variables, come into play. Similarly, he says, the writer of Ecclesiastes, we don't know how the baby is formed in the womb. Well, we know a lot more now, don't we? We actually, you know, ultrasound, and they actually have sent, you know, taken pictures of babies in the womb, and so we know a lot more about that process. But an interesting thing, when our daughter-in-law Anna was pregnant last year with little Kara, who's here with us today, she had ended up having a problem pregnancy that, in her case, the specialist doctor said, we don't understand this. This should not be happening. We've never seen a case like yours. It's unique. We don't understand why this is happening. Well, as it turned out, everything, you know, was okay. Kara was born all right. But now, you know, Toby and Anna have talked to the doctors about, well, okay, how about future pregnancies? Are we going to have the same problem? They just say, we don't know. There's just too much we don't know. Talking to Toby about it, who has spent the last month, as he describes it, catching babies, and he's had done an obstetrics rotation, and he delivered 12 babies in the last 2 weeks. He said, you know, we know a lot more than we used to, but there's a whole lot about how things happen and why they happen and forming babies that we just don't know. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes said, you can't understand the work of God, the maker of all things. You don't know what he's doing in this world. Yeah, we know the broad outlines. He's revealed those to us. But why does this happen in my life? Why does that happen? We don't know. We just don't know. Why is this fly buzzing around me? I don't know. Go away. Okay. So, given that, you know, here we are. We don't control much. There's a lot we don't know. What do you think we ought to do? Man, we ought to find a bunker someplace, go down and hunker down and try to stay as safe as possible, right? Amazingly, God says that's not what he wants. God wants us to risk it anyway. Verse 6 says, go in a completely different direction. You don't know what's going to succeed or what might flop. So sow your seed. Go to work. Maybe your plans will fall apart. Maybe they'll succeed. Who knows what's going to happen? But just do your best. Go out there and work hard at it. Let it rip. Let it fly. Take the risk. That's what he's telling us. I mentioned our little incident with our kitchen. You know, it's amazing when I think about this. A year ago, a little over a year ago, after 27 years living in our house, we realized, wow, does our kitchen need updating? You know, we had the classic 4-inch tiles from 1990 on the kitchen counter, and they were chipping, and the grout was disgusting, you know, and the sink was chipped, and we thought, you know what, we need to do something. So last year, the great kitchen remodel project happened, and we got most of it done last year, and we had a little bit left to do, and we finished that this summer, and 2 months later, boom, our dishwasher was discovered leaking, water ran all over, and it all had to get torn out. And you look at that and you think, why couldn't this have happened before the dish? Hello, a little help here, you know? You think, did we make a mistake or what? You know what? The writer of Ecclesiastes says, you're not going to know. You're not going to control. You don't know what God is doing. Don't worry about it. Do the best you know how. Take the risk and just go for it. That's what he's telling us to do. In fact, the Bible says that a lot. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, we live by faith, not by sight. No, I don't. I live by sight, you know. It's interesting that actually the Greek text literally says we walk by faith, not by sight. I don't walk by faith. I don't go anywhere where I can't see where I'm going. You know, last weekend, Lori and I had to go up to the Santa Cruz Mountains area. We performed a wedding up there, and the night before the wedding, we're staying in this hotel I've never stayed in before. And we're walking around in the dark, and I realized I don't walk by faith, you know? It's dark, I can't see where I'm going, I don't know what's out there. I got out my phone, put on the flashlight. Where am I going here? I want to see where I'm going. And then Paul comes along and says, walk by faith in your life? Not knowing where you're going, not knowing what's going to happen? That's risky, isn't it? And that's exactly what God is calling us to do. Time and time again in the Bible, you'll see God's people taking risks, sometimes ridiculous risks. You know, Abram had a nice family, nice home, well-to-do, everything was good. And then God comes along and says, hey, Abram, I'm going to make this covenant with you. I'm going to bless you. I'll be your God. You'll be my man, and I'm going to bless your descendants. But we're going to start with this. I want you to go to some place I'll show you. Eventually. Go where? Well, I'll show you when you get there. Leave your home, leave safety, leave everything you know, and just go someplace. But he did it. Remember Gideon? Israel was invaded by an army of many, many thousands of people. And he managed to gather an army. God called him and said, I want you to lead the army against the invaders. And oh, great. He managed to get 30,000 troops, which was vastly outnumbered by the opposing army. But at least that's a pretty good army, you know. And God said, you've got too many. Wait, what? That doesn't make any sense. He whittled them down to 10,000. Thought, well, okay, how's this, Lord? I mean, that's ridiculous. We're outnumbered almost 10 to 1. What are we doing here? And God says, oh, well, we can fix that. Oh, good. You have too many. You got them down to 300. He says, okay, go attack. Oh, yeah, my 300 against nearly 100,000 troops. Well, that makes sense. Sounds like a good plan. A little bit risky, don't you think? But it worked out, didn't it? God was with him. David, hey, I want you to go fight Goliath. You know, Malcolm Gladwell in his recent book, David and Goliath, asserts that David actually wasn't as much of an underdog as we take him to be. And he has some interesting thoughts about that. But here's the reality. Goliath thought he was a big underdog. Goliath thought it was a joke that David was coming to fight him. But David never hesitated. He took the risk. In 1 Samuel 14, Israel is yet again at war with the Philistines, again facing a much larger enemy force. Saul's son, Jonathan, went on a recon mission to scope out, well, so where are the Philistines? How big is their force? How are they arrayed? But to put eyes on the Philistine force, he had to go through a very narrow mountain pass. And he went with just his armor bearer, his assistant. And so they discovered that the Philistines anticipated this might happen, and so they had already were guarding that pass. They'd established an outpost on the high points of the pass. So there was no way they could get through. What were they going to do? Well, verse 6, Jonathan says to his aide, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Great faith, but it's that word perhaps that bothers me, you know. Maybe God will fight for us. Well, yeah, but if he doesn't, there's two of you against what was probably an enhanced platoon, maybe as many as 40 guys. Two against 40? How's that going to go? They're in a defensive position on the high ground, and the two of you are going to attack them. Oh, yeah, that's going to go real well. You know what? Jonathan and his buddy didn't even hesitate. They went for it, and they routed them, killed 20 of them, put the rest to flight. Daniel and his friends took risk after risk of being faithful to God among the Babylonians, and every time they were putting their lives on the line when they did it. Esther was challenged to take a risk of stepping in and trying to save her people when she was very possibly going to be killed for doing it. Mary was asked to carry the child, the Son of God, when she knew everyone would think her story was the most ridiculous thing they'd ever heard. Risk after risk after risk. The truth is, life requires risk. You know, we take risks every day of our lives. You get in your car and you drive. You're taking a risk. How do you know that some crazy person or some drunk isn't going to run a red light and slam into you and do serious bodily harm or even kill you? We don't know that. Happens all the time. My son works in an emergency room as a doctor, and he can tell you the stories of what he has seen. We take that risk and don't even think about it. You know, every time you do banking online or you buy something online, you're putting yourself a little bit at risk. You know, you might get hacked, somebody steal your identity and make your life hell. Where we live, it's not too far from Palomar Airport. And I see planes flying over all the time. Who's to say one of those planes isn't just going to suddenly stop flying, come down, crash on our house, killing us? Could happen. No reason why it shouldn't. It happens, you know, periodically in this world. And of course, we all live in Southern California, and all of our lives we've heard about the fact that someday the big one is going to come along. The San Andreas is going to go, and it's going to wipe us all out. And they say, that's not a possibility. That is a certainty that is going to happen someday. We live with that risk. Don't even think about it. Life is a constant calculated risk. You know, after the recent shark attack here in Encinitas, some are no doubt now afraid of going into the ocean. I'm not taking that risk. There's a great white out there. Yeah, you know what? Over the years, The average works out to this: 0.92 Americans die in a shark attack every year. So just under one person a year. Whoa, that's too many. Well, true, but consider this. On average, every year, 1.31 Americans, a little bit more than one, so more than shark attacks, dies every year by a kitchen stove tipping over and falling on them. Just when you thought it was safe to go back in the kitchen, dun, 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 there's your stove, you know. Every year, an average of 5.22 Americans die in ride-on mower accidents, you know. Even worse, here's the amazing thing. Every year, 26.4 Americans on average die by being crushed by furniture, living room furniture. It's not safe to go into your living room. You can't live without risk. Everything is a risk in life. So we need to get past this idea that I can't stand risk. We all have to deal with risk. And God says, I want you to take the risk and live. So let's think about some of the implications of what this passage says. The first one is that there are reasons why God wants us to take risks. The most obvious is what I've just been saying. We can't live without it. You know, Lori and I have been taking care up until, well, actually she's leaving today, our daughter and son-in-law's rabbit, Lilybell. She's been at our house. Our house, you should be there. We have Lilybell upstairs. We have Toby and Anna's two dogs now outstairs and their two kids all running around our formerly calm house. But anyway, Lilybell, this little rabbit, for her, everything is a risk. Everything is scary. You know, little Ella and little Kara come in and they love Lilybell, the rabbit. They just start laughing when they see her. And they want to pet Lilybell. You know what Lilybell does? She cowers down in her box. She's afraid of them. Those big, scary creatures, they're a threat to her. And she cowers in her box. And sometimes she'll even thump. That's sort of her way of, I'm going to scare you. Kill a rabbit. Yeah. Oh, ooh. You know, God doesn't want us to live like Lilybell. Running around going, oh, there's all these threats out there. Oh, no. That's not what God wants us to be. God wants us to experience fullness of life. Jesus said, I came for the specific purpose that you might have life to the fullest. And that's not it. Cowering in fear is not what I want for you, God says. World champion surfer Phil Edwards says this, there is a need in all of us for controlled danger, a need for activity that puts us on the edge of life. He says, there are uncounted millions of people who are going through life without any real vibrant kick. I call them the legions of the unjazzed. Yeah, he's talking about it. You're living, you're existing, but you're kind of just cowering around dead inside. That's not a life. It's not the life God wants for us. You know, I think about I started with the football illustration. Think about a football game. What makes a football game or a basketball game or baseball game or any sporting event, what makes it exciting? Well, it's the possibility that your team might lose, right? If your team, you know, if it's, oh, Alabama, defending national champion, undefeated this year, is playing West Georgia A&M, who would have trouble beating La Costa Canyon, that game's not going to be interesting. You know, they're ahead by 35-0 at the end of the first quarter. Nobody cares. Like, yeah. What makes it exciting is it's going to come down to the final seconds, and we don't know who's going to win. The outcome is undetermined until the final seconds tick off the clock, and that's when it's exciting. Well, it's a little bit true about what life is like, too. If it's just safe and there's nothing ever at risk, it's going to be boring. God wants us to experience an adventurous life. And that means we're going to have to be out there on the edge a little bit. There's some even more significant reasons why God wants us to take risk. And a big one is, It's actually when we take risks that God begins to become more real to us. God suddenly becomes very much more real to us when we get into a situation where we're out of control and we can't win in the situation we're in on our own power, and our only hope is if God comes through. And when he does, all of a sudden you go, God is here. He's real. He answers prayer. He acted and he saved the day. You know what? That is a powerful experience. You know, I had one of those moments when I was early in life, when I was in college. There came a moment where all of a sudden, we had my first couple of years in college, we had begun a ministry on the little campus, the secular school where I went, and it was really starting to take off and have some impact. And between my sophomore and junior year, all of a sudden, I was faced with the fact that I didn't have enough money to get through college the next year. And it was like, oh, what am I going to do? You know, my parents and I, we prayed about it, and what are we going to do? And we really had this sense that God wants me to go there, wants me to go back, but we don't have the money. The money we were missing then would probably be equivalent to about $10,000 was what I would have needed to be able to keep on going there. And I remember coming down to the very last day where it was either going to have to be, I'm just going to have to drop out of school, or I'm going to have to go back, but I don't have the money. What am I going to do? And we were praying. God, what should we do? Last day, I kept expecting some answer, and nothing came. And so that night, I remember thinking, well, I really thought God wanted me to go back to school, but I guess I'm going to have to just drop out. About 8 o'clock, the phone rang. It wasn't my cell phone because we didn't have cell phones back then. But anyway, phone rang. Oh, it's for you, Rick. I got on the phone. It was the dean of admissions from the college I went to. I thought, why is the dean of admissions calling me at 8 o'clock at night? First of all, why is he calling me? Secondly, why is he calling at 8 o'clock at night? Anyway, he says, hey, I understand that you're thinking about dropping out of school. Is that true? I said, well, yeah, it is. I was thinking, how did he know that? I don't know how he knew. I'd not talked to him. I don't know how he knew that, but he knew somehow. And then he says, well, if money is an issue, we have a scholarship, an extra scholarship for you, and it was for the exact amount of money that I needed. He said, if that would make a difference, I just want you to know. And I said, oh, well, thank you. That would make a difference, actually, yeah. Where did that money come from? You know, this was September. They'd already given out their scholarship money long before. Where did the money come from? And how did that guy know? And why was he calling me at 8 o'clock at night? You know, it was weird. But you know what? You go through something like that, and it's like, ooh, God's there. God was at work. How cool is that? It's really cool. All of a sudden, you start thinking, you know what? I really can trust God because he's here. You only have those moments when you get out there on the edge where it's like, if God's not got the net, I'm falling. And when God catches you, it is a tremendous faith builder. There are other reasons. Taking risk actually reminds us who's actually in control. That God tends to focus us on what really matters in life. These are reasons why God says, I want you to take some risks. But we need to think carefully about this. There are ways that God wants you to take risk. Not every risk is something you should take. You know, God doesn't say, well, it's really godly for you to, you know, do those bat suits where you jump out of planes and, you know, do that. It's not really what he's looking for. There's a restaurant in Las Vegas called the Heart Attack Grill. The owner, John Basso, says, we attract thrill seekers and risk takers. Oh, that's for us, right? They have on their menu something they call flatliner fries. They're cooked in pure lard. And a quadruple bypass burger tops 10,000 calories. You're taking the risk of dying when you eat their food. I don't think God wants you to take that risk, okay? you know, what kind of risks is he going to ask? He's probably not going to ask us to attack a Philistine outpost. Probably not going to ask us to attack Goliath. What does he want us to do? Well, the most obvious is one I've already mentioned. Live by faith. You know, we can't see God. We can't touch him. We can't actually prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that he exists. We can't hear him necessarily. But we believe he's there, and we believe he's good, and that takes faith. And that means you're going to actually live as though he is actually there and is going to keep his promises in your life. That's a bit risky, isn't it? And you're going to take it seriously, so seriously that you'll say, I'm going to actually live the way he tells me to live. You know, have you ever noticed that in the Bible, God told Israel to do some things that would make them different from other people? Have you noticed that? You know, they lived in a world where everybody thought there are lots of gods and worshiped bunches of them. And he said, you believe in one God and worship only one God, the true God. And then he says, I want you to be circumcised, and I want you to keep the Sabbath holy, and I want you to not eat pork, and the men are not to marry women from other nations, and there were all these rules. Well, what was the point of all those rules? Well, a large part of the point was God was saying to them, you're different. You're called to be a different people. And the result of that, actually, for the Jewish people, life has been hard for them, hasn't it? No other people in history has ever been persecuted like the Jewish people have been persecuted throughout their history, because they're different. They're markedly different. Why did God have that happen? He was preparing people who are in his kingdom for the fact that they are supposed to be different in a different way. You know, it's not we're different because, you know, we keep the Sabbath, or because we're circumcised, or because we don't eat these foods, or we, you know, all those kind of rules. He's saying, you're going to be different because you do believe there's only one God, and there's only one way to that God. There are not many ways to that God. You do that because you believe there is truth, and there is moral right and wrong. And all of this is very different from our culture. We're to be different because we are to pursue knowing God and serving, glorifying him, rather than success and money and status and fame and acceptance and comfort and pleasure and power, which is where our world is in mad pursuit of all of those things. And God says, I want you to be completely different because you say, whatever, I don't care about those things. Here's what I care about, and it's knowing God and glorifying him and serving him. Man, that's really different. And I tell you this, you should not be surprised if you are different like that, that it has the same effect for you in your life that being different had for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. It will be opposed. You have an enemy of the souls of all human beings who is going to fight you tooth and nail every day of your life. And there are going to be people who will join him in the fight. But here's the thing, that Daniel 11:32, I like the New American Standard Translation. It tells of a time when a leader who opposes God people will be active and will win over many people. But then it says, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. The King James, New King James, we have that? Yeah. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he will corrupt with flattery, but the people who know God, know their God, shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That's the risk that God wants us to take. Carrying out great exploits. When God says, I want you to step out in faith, and he gives us something to do, we do it. He calls us to do crazy things. Maybe it's start a new ministry, or love a neighbor in a way that no one else is loving that neighbor. Whatever it is, we do that. It's a risk. We might get rejected. We might get ridiculed. We might be opposed. It's okay. We're taking the risk because that's where life is found. Now, here's the thing we need to remember. There is motivation to take risk. Why do people take risks? The greater the risk, the greater the reward. That's right. That's why you take a risk, right? Football, another football illustration. It's Football Sunday. I love it. Anyway, last Sunday I watched the end of an entertaining game between the LA Rams and Seattle Seahawks. Rams were ahead by 2 points late in the game. They've got the ball. They're driving. They drove down to about the 40-yard line of the Seahawks. But they got to a place where it was fourth down, 2 yards to go. 2 minutes remaining. They're up by two. Obvious play here. Punt the ball. Pin them back as deep as you can. Rely on your defense to hold them, right? Because they'd have to drive a minimum 45 yards, maybe more, to get into field goal range to win the game. Sean McVay, the coach of the Rams, sends his punter out. But a timeout was called. They go to commercial, come back to commercial. He's changed his mind. He sent his offense out to run a play and go for it on fourth down. Why? Why would you take that risk? If you miss it, you don't get that first down, you've just handed the Seahawks a chance to come back, kick a field goal, win in the last second. What are you doing? He did it because there was a reward. If he gets the first down, Seahawks are out of timeout, game is over. You can just run out the clock without ever giving up the ball. They went for it and they got it and won the game. He took the risk because he saw the reward. And that is why we always take risks. There is a reward. Well, what's the reward that we get for taking the risks that God would ask us to take? Well, let me point out several. First of all, we will know God. Remember? It's in those moments where we're taking the risk and we're letting it all hang out there that we find out that God is true and faithful and he's there. Philippians 3:8, Paul said he believed that knowing Christ was better than anything else. He said, I count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. I'll take the risk of losing everything because the reward is knowing Christ. You know what? I don't think we think about that very often, but what would it be like for you to really know God and have a conviction, an absolute sense that he's there with you all the time? It's a powerful thing. Knowing someone actually is the most powerful thing you can experience in life, isn't it? You know, I know that the best thing in my life has been knowing my wife, Lori. And I realized if I had been a professional athlete, had been rich and been famous, but didn't know Lori, I would have been far poorer than I am. If I had a choice between all of the fame and the glory and all of that stuff without Lori on the one hand, and on the other hand, being where I am today, where I have Lori, but not all that stuff, I'd take Lori every time. Knowing her is worth way more than all that other stuff. Well, if knowing her is that great, how about knowing God? Isn't that worth it? You bet it is. Absolutely worth the risk. So we know God. Secondly, it's in taking the risk that we find life. Because it's as we trust God, as we live out on the edge, as we live by faith, we get to know who God is. We really get to know him. Here's the thing that Jesus said about knowing God. John 17:3, Jesus said that eternal life is knowing God. He said knowing God actually is that which is what life consists of. That's when we really come alive. That's when we begin to experience what life is really should be like, full of peace and full of hope and full of joy and full of meaning and love. All that comes from knowing God. So we take the risk because that's when we're going to come alive. That's when we're going to find life. And finally, Jesus said, you should take the risk because you will be rewarded in eternity. You'll get a reward in eternity. In Matthew 6, 19 and 20, Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. He said, here's the wise thing to do. Store up treasure in heaven. Get a reward there because it's going to be eternal there. So I'm going to ask you a personal question, and I want you to respond. How many of you have either Social Security, a pension plan, or some retirement funds? Can I see your hands? Most of you. Okay, good. I do too. Social Security, even have a little bit of retirement funds. You know, in fact, Lori and I were just looking at that and thinking, you know what? We have enough money saved up where we could probably survive for 2 years if we had to live on it. You know, but here's the thing. For my entire adult life, 12.4% of every dollar I made goes to the government to pay for Social Security. I'd love to have that money back. That's many, 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 many thousands of dollars. And we actually have money that we've been, you know, putting in IRAs, retirement funds. You know what? I could really use that money right now. We've got a kitchen we got to fix, you know. There are lots of things I could do. I'd much rather have that money than just be putting it away, putting it away, putting it away. Why are we doing that? Why are we putting that money away? Well, because someday, nobody's going to want me to be their pastor. They're going to say, you're way too old. You're already too old. Now you're way too old. We don't want you anymore. And I'm going to have to retire. And at that time, if I've got Social Security and I've got enough money, Lori and I will be able to eat bean and cheese burritos. You know, we'll have enough to eat. And that'll be good. So there's a reward out there. If I just make that choice, take the risk of giving up something that I could have right now to save it for the future, it will be good. We understand that when it comes to retirement. Jesus is saying, I'm offering you a spiritual, eternal retirement. Don't you want that? Take the risk. Because the reward in eternity that's going to be forever is going to be way worth every sacrifice you have ever made, every risk you have ever taken. You will be rewarded. So take the risk. Let's pray. Father, you know that living by faith is scary for us. And walk by faith, we like to be able to see where we're going. We don't like to walk in the dark and not know where we're putting our foot. But Lord, as we've looked at this passage, we've been reminded that in fact, it's when we get to that place, we understand of taking the risk and trusting you, of taking the risks that you have for us to take, that in fact, we begin to truly experience life, that we begin to experience your Spirit working in us and with us powerfully. We see who you are. We see your faithfulness. We experience it in life. So Lord, help us to not cower in fear, but to be bold and courageous and full of faith in you and to trust you and to say, wherever you lead, Father, we will follow. We will do whatever you call us to do. We'll take the risk. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.